Let's take our Bibles and turn to Psalm 85. We just sung the versification of Psalm 85. Let's read from Psalm 85, the very Word of God, the subheading of which reads, "To the chief musician, the Psalm of the Sons of Korah." Lord, you have been favorable to your land. You have brought back the captivity of Jacob. You have forgiven the iniquity of your people. You have covered all their sin. You have taken away all your wrath. You have turned from the fierceness of your anger. Restore us, O God of our salvation, and cause your anger toward us to cease. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your mercy, Lord, and grant us your salvation. I will hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace to his people and to his saints. But let them not turn back to folly. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Mercy and truth have met together, righteousness and peace have kissed. Truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. Yes, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its increase. Righteousness will go before him, and shall make his footsteps our pathway." Thus far we read the sacred word of God, which entire psalm, beloved, is my text for this evening. And you may want to keep your Bibles open, or certainly in your mind, as we go through this passage, which speaks of wonderful things, it being, of course, the Word, the very Word of God. It is, of course, the calling of the minister tonight, as it is of ministers morning, noon, and night, and wherever they may be, to comfort the people of God. And this is a wonderful privilege that ministers of the Word of God have, to bring the Word, the gospel Word of Jesus Christ, to the people of God. And we want, as well as ministers of the Word of God, who want you to be comforted in the knowledge of your salvation as you believe in Him, we want you to know this, to be intelligent with regard to the facts of salvation, cognizant, understanding, aware, whatever word you want to use. We want somehow, as ministers, to preach to your heart so that you know truly the one whom to know is to have eternal life through faith in Jesus Christ. And so, of course, that will be the burden, the privilege, the calling of this sermon and of yours hearing it this evening. It is a very important and well understood fact that this comfort that is in Jesus Christ, the comfort of the gospel, is known in three ways by the people of God, as the Heidelberg Catechism reminds us, that great and noble instructional creed of the Reformation. It reminds us that we have to know things if we want to know about comfort. And the things are, of course, how great our sins and miseries are. Are, not just were, but are presently. The great problem we have still living in this age. But then to know Jesus, that's how, of course, we know our comfort. And then to know the way that we can show gratitude as a child when he's forgiven of the Father or blessed of the Father and so on in one way or another, wants to say, how can I show my thanks? And is bursting over and will not be comforted unless it's known to him what or her what is the way that I can please my Father. So we want to know sin. We want to know Savior. We want to know service, as we say in the Reformed language. We want to know these things, these basics, and in our hearts, so that we can know the comfort of the gospel and praise God for such comfort and such salvation. Well, that's then my task, to be sure. And we have, to help us in this basic task of a minister and of those who hear it. And I don't know sometimes whose heart is, what's harder, to speak or to hear these things. What takes the most effort? But be that as it may, I'm with you and you be with me. We have here a song that speaks, I think, of all these three ways of knowing comfort. It speaks of a favorable land, for example, in the first place, and that speaks of our Savior. But it speaks of a conflict that this psalmist had, and I believe it's for our instruction of the conflict of the ages. It's our biography, after all, are the Psalms. But then it speaks of this way of revival, this way of living out our faith piously and thankfully to God. Well, it's all here. Let's unpack it and let's hear about what I would call is a living in Loveland. And then, first of all, the struggle. And then, secondly, the speaking that is heard in this land. And finally, the springing that goes on in this land. I was going to entitle that last point, Walking in Righteousness or something. But I think it's more like springing. It's a liveliness that must accompany things of salvation. So, living in Loveland or Loveland, first of all, this struggle that occurs in the first verses of this psalm and in our lives. Secondly, the speaking that goes on and must be heard. And finally, the springing. So the struggle, first of all. It doesn't seem from the get-go of this psalm as if there is any trouble for this psalmist. It's amazing how if you go through the psalms and you're familiar with them, those things it can change. The tenor of the psalmist's spirit can change from one verse to another. Something like us, I think, sometimes. But anyway, it doesn't seem like there's any problem at all with the psalmist, because look how he starts out. Lord, you've been favorable to your land. You've brought back the captivity of Jacob. You've forgiven the iniquity of your people. You've covered all their sin. You've taken away all your wrath. You've turned from the fierceness of your anger. No, just and stop right there. Those first three verses. Wow, they speak of amazing things. And wish we could be right there with them on that high top of faith all the time, don't you? Speaks of a favorable land, does the psalm and does the psalmist. Lord, you have been favorable to your land. And then it recounts how. Well, let's just rehearse some of the basics here that are being taught. And first of all, what's this land all about? Well, beloved, let's be clear on this, that this land is no physical entity in the spiritual and ultimate and final sense of the word. Indeed, then it was. The psalmist is a Jew. We don't know who it is, but he's talking about the land of Canaan, the place which was the good land where God dwelled. And that's how he showed his favor there. And it's this place which God had promised to the people of God. And so he's reminding himself and reminding God even of the fact of this favor attached to this land and of their inheritance of it. Well, it's a picture of heaven, is the Old Testament Canaan on the east of the Mediterranean. But we have to be clear in our days about this, that this land today for us believers is not the land of Palestine, that earthly geography of the 10 tribes to the north and the 1.5 or 2 tribes to the south called Judah. It's not the program of God to show favor to this land of Canaan. No, we have to be careful here so we can interpret Old Testament in light of the New Testament, which speaks of a fulfillment of promises and of the spiritual significance of things of God in Jesus Christ today. The land, beloved, is not Palestine today. And seeking an earthly kingdom in that land is not in the will of God, I firmly believe. And that is the confession of this Reformed community here, this Reformed assembly. We believe instead that the land is a reference to all of the people of God and wherever they dwell as a whole, as this church of Jesus Christ. For example, you read of this fulfillment in 1 Peter 2 and verse 9, where the apostle is speaking to believers, not just Jews, when he says to the believers things that sound kind of like Old Testament. He says to them, 1 Peter 2:9, "You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, who were once not a people," that's the Gentiles, "but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." The very Apostle Peter, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes in the New Testament to confirm us in the truth of what is the land today. And if we're to interpret this favor of God in our land, it must be not that God is preserving the Israelites from the Arabs or the Palestinians or whatever, but that God is blessing His people today, His church. This is so very important, and so that we can understand also for us today the spiritual significance of the favor that God gives. For example, when it's described in verse 1b, "You've brought back the captivity of Jacob." I don't believe, beloved, though there is room for debate here, that this is a reference to bringing Israel back from Babylon to its land of Canaan. The Bible uses that phrase, turning the captivity or bringing them back from captivity, simply in a general way, quite often, to describe simply the victory of the people of God. Their victory over all of their enemies, and we know that means as well the victory over sin and death. And mind you, the next verse even clarifies what I'm saying here. It speaks of the spiritual content of the favor when it says, "You have forgiven the iniquity of your people, you've covered all their sin, you've taken away all your wrath, you have turned from the fierceness of your anger." Beloved, this is the gospel. And I ask you today, is your land so favored? And I mean your heart. Are you, as a people of God, so favored and tasting and seeing the goodness of God in your land, in your place in the kingdom, on the northeast side of Grand Rapids, northwest, southwest, southeast, doesn't matter? This is the wonderful blessing of the New Testament gospel that we could bring to you today in light of the New Testament and in the unfolding of the Old Testament. Declaration of the favor of God to a land. God is favorable, and when He's favorable, oh, the sin must not be there. It must be taken away, because we know the great problem and the great disfavor of God, His anger, His wrath, is something that will burn you alive and slay you forever. The significance of God, don't we remember? He's God. He is the Creator, the Maker, the Judge, and the Jury, and He's the one who executes His judgment. And when sinners sin, the Lord will not behold iniquity except to punish it. And so it's a marvelous thing when an Adamite, someone fallen in sin, and who has a nature and outbursts of sin, is someone who is favored. That's remarkable, I say. It's remarkable, we all say, who've tasted and seen this goodness, this wonderful salvation, this forgiveness. And it's truly an amazing thing. And it's truly the salvation of individuals and of a body of people. And the psalmist celebrates this. "You've forgiven the iniquity of your people. You've brought back the captivity of Jacob. You've been favorable to your land," to the whole business, to this people called now in the New Testament the body of Christ, to sinners of every single stripe. God has shown this favor and He's brought them together. And look at this. Here we are, a favored people. It's a wonderful place to be, don't you think, beloved? Don't you? The favor of God rather than the favor of men. Let me sing. Let me live for. Let me praise God for. And so you have this. And I would call this, beloved, a love land. That's what it is. The kingdom of heaven, the church of Jesus Christ, is a place, is a body, is a people that's in love with God. It's not out in Colorado. It's not just somewhere else that has a name, Loveland or whatever. It's not when you're on the honeymoon and anywhere you go is it's Loveland. It's this place called the church, this land of love, and so abundant. If we'd only see it, and I believe, but my problem walking through life is that I stumble over this concept of love, and I don't see it in all the details of life, and the present distress and waiting time of my family, for example. We've had to look for love in all the places that we maybe didn't look for it before, and indeed we found it. And lo and behold, angel after angel has come to our door, been brought into our life, and we go to this place or that place. I mean angels as in people, messengers of the covenant in whom dwells the Holy Spirit. And you look at sunshine differently. You receive rain differently in trials and troubles and so on. And when you're bearing a cross for Jesus' sake. But it's all there. It's all there. And the psalmist starts out this way. It's as if he just got up in the morning and he remembers how good it is to be a believer. Lord, you have been favorable to your land. It's yours. You own it. And you own world. That's 5 or 6 o'clock when he gets up. But look at this, beloved. Something happened between 5 and 6 in the morning, whenever he got up, and maybe 9 or 10 o'clock coffee time. Verse 4. Restore us, O God of our salvation. I don't know if he said it that way. Restore us, O God of our salvation. And cause your anger toward us to cease. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Will you not revive us again that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your mercy, Lord, and grant us your salvation. Stop there. See that? Something's happened. He woke up confident, feeling good about God. By and by, something's happened. And I don't know when. I don't know the progress of this whole thing. I don't know if it's these two feelings juxtaposed on one another, so that he's feeling these at the same time, but there's conflict here. And in order for us, beloved, and I'm back to the beginning here, to understand our only comfort in life and in death, there has to be something of the conflict in which we engage. If we are to get this Word of God, and I suggest to you, if we are to understand the very principle of religion, it has to do with this. When you are a believer, and when you are saved by God's touch, God's Word, God's truth, God's Spirit, you have it all, and yet you still don't have it all. What? You're saved, and yet you're still being saved. There's a bit of heaven. There's a great abundance of God's presence, and yet there's still more to come. In fact, you ain't seen nothing yet. It's the message of the Bible. Eye hath not seen, neither hath ear heard, the things that God has prepared for those who love Him. Heaven. Something happened, though. that was so real to the psalmist, and I believe, beloved, it had all to do with sin and forgetting a perspective of faith, so that through thick and thin, you still have your eye on God. You still can say, Thou hast been favorable. You've forgiven our sins. You take away wrath. And you're going to rest in that come what may. And you're not going to change your theology because it rained yesterday. Or because something happened to you. But something happened to this guy. His song turned into the minor chord. It was a composition, I believe, whose author, the name of whose author started with an S. And he wanted the psalmist to forget something. I believe there was sin in the life of the psalmist here. The perspective of the psalmist was somehow obscured, and the feeling of this salvation, but it was because he was somehow walking in sin, and so was the people. Look at this. They had been forgiven, and now he pleads with God, restore us, O God of our salvation. Cause your anger toward us to cease. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Do you see what he's feeling here, beloved? He's feeling the cool of God's dew upon his pathway, but also the heat, the fire of hell. There's something here that's disturbed him. And I believe, knowing my own life, but that in light of this word, beloved, so that I can analyze my life in an informed sort of way, that there has been a progress in the psalmist's life of falling, of apostasy or something, and the people who's been delivered, who now cries out for revival and to escape the wrath of God from which they've already been delivered. Hasn't that happened to us? There's something. And we can really have a problem with this about a month after we become Calvinists or something like that. The doctrine of God and that He saves His people. God saves sinners. That's the Reformed faith. It's so intellectually stimulating, isn't it? It's meant to be, because it's in harmony, we believe, with truth revealed in the Scriptures. And yet, And then we live out, we discover that truth, and you're young people and you've raised in the faith, and this is marvelous to you, and you confess your faith, and you're out to slay people for Jesus and whatever you want to do, you want to call it. And then by and by you live and you have frustrations and bends in the road and things that stop you in your tracks and on the direction you are going to go, and whatever happens to you, God is working in your life. And you react in a way that's not becoming a Christian. You say, well, what's the use of this truth? And then you sin, and I sin in one way or another. Or we take for granted everything we've been given. And this, beloved, in the favored land as the people of God. And I believe at this time, it's even like a repetition of Adam's fall. It's something like that, maybe worse, I don't know, but something. Think of Adam, he had it all. Well, God had been favorable to Eden, of course. No sin. Wonderful perfection that he dwelt with God. He could praise God with Eve, and they could go there and be happy with God. And then they chucked it away. They said, well, some must have reasoned this way. It's not enough. And that one commandment not to eat of that one tree. You know, I believe in the devil. That's going to cramp my style. How can my young children fulfill their potential when somebody's telling them no? How can I realize who I am as a woman or as a man and God is there calling the shots? How does He know? That's the folly of sin. And it's the devil saying, you shall be as God, and people believing it. Oh, beloved, when we sin as Christians, Let me tell you how great our sins and miseries are. It's like you're spurning paradise all over again. Worse, you're crucifying a fresh Jesus. You say, no, I don't want it. It's not worth it. It's not worth the price that God paid or that I have to pay. Got to be another way, or an additional way, or some other blessings I can get in some other way. You know what happens then, beloved? You meet smack up against justice. We go our way for long enough, we're serious enough. We're serious in when we sin. We're seriously fools. And when we do that, God reminds us of His justice. And then we really remember how great our sins and miseries are. It's like the catechism. It reminds us of that. I have it right here. In the catechism in Lord's Day 4, it's in this section teaching us of our great sins and miseries. It's just like the dilemma I believe the psalmist was up against. He'd fallen away, experienced the wrath of God, though God had been favorable. And then he runs right up against the law and the judgment of God. And maybe he starts asking questions like the Heidelberger wants us to ask. Doth not God then do injustice to man by requiring from him in his law what he cannot perform? And the answer comes right back, not at all. Not at all. Maybe the psalmist here is seeing, you know, I can't keep those commandments of God. It's stifling for me. And maybe God won't require so much in this age of evangelicalism and on the other side of the cross and the resurrection. Maybe he's easier now. And the catechism reminds us, no. Pretty simple. No. And when God requires of you something you're not able to perform in yourself, it's not His fault. It's yours and it's Adam's. Because Adam was made able to pass the test, as it were. But you skipped school! Don't blame the teacher! You're the problem. Justice. Well, and maybe the psalmist is squirming under this truth and about hell. And the catechism leads the people of God at that point in the Lord's Day when it's teaching us of our sins and miseries. Will God suffer such disobedience and rebellion to go unpunished? And then the answer is by no means. Or let's say no. God will punish disobedience. He's terribly displeased with our original as well as our actual sins. He will punish them, and it's just justice again, just judgment, temporally and eternally, as He declared, cursed is everyone that continues not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. And then the final question, is not God then also merciful? You see, maybe a man in this favored land who's spurned it all and who's trying to get back, and it seems like the psalmist is definitely godly here, but he's despairing, but maybe he's going to rely finally on this last bit of knowledge he knows. He learned it in the essentials class. God is merciful. Won't that get me off the hook? Is not God merciful? Yes, He is. God is indeed merciful, but He's also just. There's that justice again. Where this, and therefore this justice requires that sin which is committed against the Most High Majesty of God be also punished with extreme, that is, with everlasting punishment of body and soul. All right, there's the catechism there. That excursus on justice and the judgment of God. And I believe the catechumen of the psalm, that learner, had to learn just that. There's no way out. And when he's asking these questions, beloved, after he's spurned the favor of God, and the people with him have, he's up against this wall. This wall now of justice and enmity of a God who's angry with these sinners. Even the children of God, they're feeling his displeasure because they're not acting like children of God. Do you ever feel like that, beloved? You're not acting like children of God. And children, you ever feel like that? And dad and mom are mad at you because you've been naughty. And you should feel like that. And the psalmist here, it's like he's in dire straits, the most direst of straits there can be. He knows he's a child of God. He's praying here. He's not just saying, oh, what's the use? Forget this God. Forget this Christianity. I'll just leave it all. He's praying at this point. The problem, however, is that Loveland has turned into a cursed land for him. It's turned into law. Love has turned into law. Love has turned into a condemner or a place of condemnation. This is in his mind. And this is all while he's been walking in this sin and experiencing the favor of God. And all he can do is cry out. You see, it's this bad, verse 6. When he says, will you not revive us again? He feels as a dead man. Revival is to bring life. But he feels as a dead man. And that's a good thing. That's exactly where we have to go. And when we're taught in catechisms, and when we're taught through preachers and parents, and wherever we go as Christians, and we want to be taught in the fundamentals of the religion and of our only comfort in life and in death, we have to go, beloved, to those depths and to understand the sinfulness of our sin, the depravity of our depravity, and the terrible and awful state we are in if we are under the wrath of God. And when we sin, we have to know the ungratefulness that it is. We have to know that this is completely contrary to the people of God and their calling. We are saved by grace to be godly, like God, not to be fools and worldlings. Oh, beloved, praise God for revival, that issues in this resolution in the psalmist and in us too. Look at verse 8. In answers to prayers, the psalmist who has prayed for revival for the people and mercy and salvation is resolute. I will hear what God the Lord will speak. And then he knows he will speak peace. Something's happened. He's in this Loveland. He's gone astray, but in a bad way. And now he's up against the wall of the justice of God. And he can't leap over that wall. It's done. That wall and that judgment of God is getting between him and God, and his sins are getting between him and God. But now he's on his knees at the wall. He's on his knees. He's crying out. He's resting now there. And it's not complete despair. And in fact, he's resolute. I'm going to hear now what God will say. God certainly has had an earful for me in my rebellion. And my protesting his way, and that hasn't been good. And now I'm going to hear from him. Oh, people of God. That's why we're here. To hear God speak. Whatever condition you're in, we're here to hear God speak. And that's the best thing we can do. For faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Romans 10. We're here to hear God preach. God preach through a little old person. But God speak, the Good Shepherd call. And God say, through this person, comfort ye my people. See that? Here's the resolution. Here's the hope of this psalm. Right in the middle, I'm going to hear what God will speak. I know there's a way out. There's got to be. Because I know something of the favor of God. He's so good, it can't be taken away. We've changed. God hasn't changed. And that's what he hears. I haven't changed. I'm still your God. This is my land after all. You're mine. And God reminds the psalmist, as he does today, us. I speak to you one word. And does everybody know that one word? Children, you know the one word that God says to us. He says, Jesus. That's his word. And that's why glory shall dwell in our land. Verse 9. And the psalmist can say that in an Old Testament anticipation of the glory of God in Jesus. Because God speaks his word, Jesus, his communication to save us. And that's what exactly John found out when Jesus came. We beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And the psalmist is so, he's taken into this speech, and God speaks to him, and he says, I'm going to speak peace. And then the psalmist says, he will speak peace. And God speaks to him, there's going to be glory in the land, and there's going to be glory in the land. He repeats what he knows God has just said to him. And he doesn't know so much as we do about the incarnation of the Word of God. And such a speech is to move heaven to earth, and even to come into our time to save us. But we do now. We do now. And how great our sins and miseries are. Yes, but how much greater the Savior and mercy is. And in Him is the way around the problem of the justice of God. In the marvelous verse 10, mercy and truth have met together, and righteousness and peace have kissed. This has been the problem of the psalmist when he's been in this favorable land. He couldn't see how God and mercy and truth went together. Truth sounds like something stands like justice, like a wall, and you can't knock it down. And even mercy, as the Catechism reminds us, is not something that will compromise the wall of the truth of the justice of God. You can't have a compromise in God for salvation. Otherwise, you don't have salvation from God. You have a compromised God. This is what the Catechism is dealing with. The psalmist was too. God loves us, but now I've sinned again and again and again, and all I'm seeing is justice. And I don't believe that God's justice can be perverted by anyone. And that's true. But God has provided a way. And that's in Jesus. Mercy and truth have met together, righteousness and peace. They kiss on Calvary's tree. And there it is. There it is. You want to know the way out of sin and misery? You want to know the ground for the favor of God in the land, so that God may still be God and save miserable sinners like you and like me? It's in the meeting of mercy and truth and righteousness and peace on Calvary. In the inexpressible anguish of the Son who substituted for us sinners, who took on Him our sin, who became sin for us, 2 Corinthians 5:21. that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. The great substitute, the great exchange. His righteousness now becomes ours. Our sin is taken on Him. And He bears the wrath of God, that now God will be favorable to our land, and there's no compromise of the justice of God. There is this meeting. They're like friends, mercy and justice and truth and righteousness and peace and so on in God, in the Godhead. Now, you ask me, how can that be? I can say to you with a straight face, I'm not really sure. I don't know. But that it is the Word of God. The Word of God. And let God be God and every man a liar. This is the gospel. God has solved the problem of sin and forgiven all our sins and continues to forgive all our sins for the sake of the blood of that Son and the righteous sacrifice that His was. You see that? Oh, people of God, this is what he's led to as he hears the speech of God. It's like this Asaph moment. You know who Asaph was in that famous psalm in Psalm 73? He had it all backwards about the favor of God and the favor of God, he thought, to the wicked and so on. And until he went to the sanctuary. And Asaph understood then the end of those wicked and the place of the people of God still in the arms of God. And this psalmist, I believe, is having this Asaph moment. It's a moment of grace in the Spirit leading him to be on his knees and to understand how God works things out, and that the way, the truth, and the life is Jesus Christ of Nazareth. New Testament believer, I plead with you this day, hear the comfort of that gospel, that word. Hear the fact that you're not your own. You belong to Jesus Christ through faith in Him. Put all your faith in Him. Or the problem of sin remains, and you are under the wrath of God. Be as the psalmist. And now, this New Testament, inspirited, born-again believer. That leads to springing. And this is for all of those who think that Christianity is about people somewhere, Christians, suspecting that someone may be having fun. Christianity is so rich. Being a child of God is so full. How can we tell you that, children? How can we share that to someone who's feeling rather empty? Well, from the Word of God. God gives abundantly. He does. He never gives as a stingy person. He gives out of the storehouse of heaven. He gave His Son. And with Him He gives His glories. Blessed with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places, not halfway to heaven, heavenly places in Christ Jesus are we. And blessed be God for that, Paul says. Well, that's what we must be doing. God gives it, and so that we see that He gives it, so that as we behold these things, truth springs out of that land, that love land. It comes from heaven. Righteousness looks down. Truth springs up. And there's these possibilities that were not there for the people living in sin. But now, as they hear the Word of God and faith is worked, they see how God provides. They see that, yes, there is a way forward. And that righteousness is that way. Yea, the Lord will give what is good. Our land will yield its increase. Righteousness will go before Him and shall make His footsteps our pathway. We'll be following righteousness. And beloved, not just kind of mechanically. If you are a child of God and you've endured that struggle, you have that struggle, but you hear the speech. You know about Jesus and the reconciliation of the virtues of God and of us with God on Calvary. Your life is a springing piety, not a mechanical piety. With the truth, you spring out of the ground and you come down from heaven, as it were, to this earth, because that's where you're born from, you know, heaven. And you meet this earth and you're in this world and you're not worldly. Lo and behold, you're of heaven in the world. And you meet your mate and you thought it was irreconcilable differences that was going to have to cause you to have a divorce. And lo and behold, you're at the wall. You behold the justice of God and that you're the sinner of the marriage and that it's not just her. And that Jesus, who brought you together, graces you in that marriage and will see you through. Or you face this problem at work, and none the least of which is today, is there is no work. And how do you do that? You say, even if there is no job in this land, my God's in this land. My God's in this land. And He wants me here. And He has a place for me. It's Loveland, after all. It's the place where God truly blesses. And young people, you have these bends in the road, and relationships may not have worked out. I urge you to consider there's no bend in the road ever for God. He's not the God of the bends of the road. That is, He doesn't look ahead and wonder what's ahead. He's there to meet you when you round the corner and to bless you and to say, I've been with you all along. Well, beloved, this is how we're catechized in our only comfort in life and in death, through the knowledge of our sins and miseries. They're great, but oh, remember the Savior and the wonderful, abundant life we have now to serve, to spring on ahead in godly, lively rejoicing for God's sake. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for speaking to us. We needed to hear the Word of Jesus Christ this evening, and we have, and we're so grateful. We have been taking for granted Your favors, and we're sorry. We've been limping where we should be springing. We've been yielding to temptation where we should have been resisting. And we've been those who thought that Christianity and being pious was all about legalisms. And we've missed the point. And we've missed the nature of love and the abundance of love. And we're sorry for that. We pray, Father, for this assembly, for this fellowship, for this church. May it thrive under the gospel preaching from week to week. And every day, as the believers exercise their office of prophet, priest, and king, and remember what a vital part they are in the kingdom of heaven. Lord, we love Thee. We pray, show us Your love and keep us. For Jesus' sake, amen.